Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye may have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This morning we open to Romans chapter 8 as we continue this very important study, as he continues to unfold the importance of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to us. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, it is a tremendous privilege to gather together with other believers to open your word and to just delve into the things that are before us here in this very important passage that deals with what we need to know and understand to be able to relate to you and to live our life as believers, utilizing the awesome resources and the promises that you have made for us and given to us so that we can live the Christian life and have impact for you in our particular niche in which you've placed us. And we're just so thankful this morning that we have this privilege of just gathering together and studying these things. And Paul is really unfolding some really tremendous things here. And we just pray that these things will be meaningful to each of us as we continue to focus our attention on what's here in this passage. We thank you also for all those that are here this morning. And we just pray that each one would be receptive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say this morning through the study, through this passage that we're working on this here in Romans 8. We just pray that each one would be spiritually edified and built up and provided what they need to continue to provide the nourishment for their spiritual life that they need at this point. And we just also thank you for the opportunities and that we have as believers to be able to live out the truth, have impact for you, to reflect that character that we're seeing in 2 Peter, the virtues in our life, so that it has impact in those that we have contact with, so that they may have a desire to know the Christ that that we love and are studying so much about in the Word. And we just pray that it would be a means of opening up an opportunity to communicate the gospel to others that are unbelievers, to challenge believers that we know that are walking away from truth and going in the wrong direction by their own choice. And we just thank you for the privileges that we do have to be able to communicate the truth to others. We'd also remember those that our congregation have special needs, Caleb and his unique health issues. We just pray that you continue to provide the strength that he needs. For Trina and her health issues that she faces every day, that you'd provide for her, that she'd look to you for the strength that she needs. We'd also remember Jackie and this unique back pain that she has from the degenerative spine and stuff, that we just pray that you'd provide for her. It's a tough issue to face every day. We know that you're able to do that and provide for her. But also remember Bunny and Les and their situation there, with that you'd provide the strength that they need to deal with some tough issues. And we just pray that you'd continue to support and give them the strength that they need. We'd also remember those pastors out there, whether it's Drew, everybody down there in Oklahoma City, or others around the country that are faithfully teaching the Word. We'd also remember this young man over in Mauritius as he's studying from the CDs, that he might see the importance of your word, your truth, and be built up in the faith. And we just thank you for what you're doing and providing for those guys that are hanging in there and doing the tough work of studying exegesis and teaching systematically your word. And it's not easy. And we just pray that you continue to provide for them. And we'd also thank you for those that are providing us the opportunity here this morning to be here, those that are serving in the military. And we just thank you for them, and we just pray that you continue to provide a gospel hearing to those that may be positive, that were positive at God consciousness. And we just, wherever they're at, and we know that you're able to do just that. And we just thank you for their service. And now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. It's so important what we're doing here, but we take it oftentimes for granted. But may we look to you for the strength and encouragement and challenge that we need every day through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's back up to verse 5. We're down at verse 9. But in this passage, in this section, 5 through 9, he's really going back and showing them how far they've come. And we've seen a number of times that Paul has reminded them. Here, and we saw it in Ephesians, he does this quite often. As he's writing to believers, to challenge them. You know, here's where you were. But that's not where you're at today. Basically, comes back, he says, hey, you're new creations in Christ. Things are different. Things are different. Verse 5 says, for those who were according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who were according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, if that verse was taken out of the context and just made to stand alone, it could refer to a believer in and out of fellowship if it was to take it out of the context and made to stand alone, because he's talking, the preposition there for according to is kata, and it says, you know, that's the standard on which this one's operating, and here's the standard on which the other person is operating. First, the one whose mind is set according to the flesh, the sin nature, and all the accordaments that run with it and the desires that flow with that, and to those who are according to kata, the standard of the Spirit. But in the context here, he makes it very clear when we get down here to verse 8 that, see, we're never said as believers that we're in the flesh, but we can live according to the flesh. And he's making sure that we understand here when we get down. Include verse 8, which is part of the context, in it, that he's talking about unbelievers and believers. There is a difference. There is a dichotomy here between the two and the natures and the thrust of their lives. So you have flesh types, the unbelievers, and you have the spiritual types, the pneumaticos types, as we saw in Corinthians, believers. Then in verse 6 he says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What a contrast. The unbeliever, whose life is based on the sin nature and the flesh and all that it can produce in the life, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What a contrast. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself. Now, subject itself. It does not willingly subject itself, put itself under the authority of God. The law or the relationship with God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, see, they're in the flesh. The unbeliever is in the flesh. Not, the believer is never said to be in the flesh. Cannot please God. However, now here we get down to verse 9 where we pick up to this morning. However, you are not in the flesh. He's going back to, and all the time here, he's really talking about what? Position, having an impact on the experience in life, but it's position first and foremost. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Interesting stuff there. So, if one's mindset here, one's thoughts, desires, aspirations, objectives, everything that they're striving for in life, dominated by that sin nature, that's what he's talking about here, the mindset on the flesh. The contrast between them and the believer. Now, for some, this is a very difficult point of doctrine to accept, what he's just communicating here. The reason is because it is saying that everything that we have done in our life before coming to faith in Christ was unacceptable to God. It was not pleasing to him in any way. And quite frankly, if you dealt with a number of people that are heavy into the religious world, and you know, they will give you this kind of a viewpoint. What do you mean? I'm not acceptable. I'm a good person. I've done all kinds of great stuff. God's got to be impressed with me. No, he's not impressed at all. He's only impressed when he looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you when you believed in him. So with verse 9, he really gets back to focusing on the believer. So he says, here's your position, believer, which stands in stark contrast to those in the flesh. This change of position is to result in a change in one's experience in life. It should result in that. That's what we're seeing in 2 Peter. What happens when we start putting this truth that we learn into operation in our life. And he's had some really interesting things the last couple of lessons there. See, the point is, when you think position and then experience, justification precedes sanctification. We need to be justified, declared righteous in Christ, before we can grow and mature and reflect the character of Christ in our life and have impact. Now, it begins with a statement of fact, then follows with how do we know this? How do we know this? And I just forgot to make an announcement here this morning. I got some CDs here that you might be interested to. Interesting discussion between a couple of guys, Dr. Mel Couch and Andy Woods, and on globalization and the impact in our country and its relationship back to the Word. And there's some interesting things there. And some things that really kind of a wake-up call to this country that we're not listening as a people here. But anyway, some fascinating things. So it begins with a statement of fact. Here's who you are. And then, how do we know this? How do we know this? He uses first the emphatic pronoun to establish the contrast here between those who are in the flesh and those in the Spirit, between the unbeliever and the believer. However, you, the you there is that emphatic pronoun. Actually, you could translate that you yourselves. Plural, are, I me, that good old status quo verb, very important verb in the Greek, means keep on being. It really gets the point across that there's something here that's always true. However, you are not in the flesh, but, strong contrast, in the Spirit. This is your position as a believer. Okay? Now, we still have the sin nature residing in every cell in the body. It has impact because of that. But we have the resources to deal with it because we've been separated from it, isolated from its power, if you will. I like that word isolation, I think, better. But because I think it speaks to the issue. When we're empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, that sin nature, we're isolated from its influence and power. When a person is born again, he is no longer in the flesh. Although we live in this body, which in a couple of places you're going to find, he's going to say in the flesh, but he's not talking about in the flesh in the sense he is here, where we're dominated, ruled by the sin nature, but in the Spirit. All that we were in Adam was crucified with him. We saw this in Romans chapter 6. And we are now in a wholly different sphere of life by the fact of or the reality of our identification with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Crucial. Some major points there. It's right back to the foundation, our identification with Christ and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So it all begins with that point of time when someone communicated the gospel to you, you read the gospel, whatever, and God the Holy Spirit convicted you of your need of believing that message of truth, that Jesus Christ died in your place, was judged for you, and you believed that. And it's I should have brought it. I get this paper. It's a kind of a newspaper thing every couple months from some, what I call it, the biblical evangelist or something. And I got on their list years ago. And it's interesting to see what's going on out there in the world. But anyway, this one guy is writing, "What is the gospel?" And he's got the list of things he goes through that's involved with the gospel. Obviously, this guy is a lordship guy, but anyway. If you haven't repented, gone through this rigmarole, this emotional, you're not really saved. And I haven't found that. It's not tied to pistuo, faith, believing anywhere in Scripture. I don't, you know, but anyway, I guess that doesn't matter. So it all began with faith in Christ and being regenerated. The Holy Spirit becomes the basis for the reality of what we saw back in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, there's that kata again, but according to the Spirit. How do we do that? By the empowering of God the Holy Spirit. He empowers, energizes us so that we're able to live the Christian life. That's why we refer to it as a supernatural life, because we have a revelation that's supernatural. We have a relationship with Christ. We have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit as He empowers and illuminates the things that of the Word. Not only the things that we hear and coming in, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of truth, but also once we've got it stored, He also illuminates that truth, brings it up as we saw in our study of the brain-soul complex, and brings it into the analysis center so that we can make good, solid decisions, evaluate what we're seeing and dealing with, whatever, in our life, and do so from the basis of the Word of truth. But, of course, that all presupposes that you're being empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to be influenced by that sin nature. And then he goes on and he says, okay, how do we know all this? How do we know all this? Paul states in the next phrase, if indeed, and what this I-pair conjunction here really is saying, it says he assumes as true the statement, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, He's indwelling, okay? That's the key. Now, we can go back to several passages and see the reality of this. In Jude, verse 19, there we go. These are the ones who cause divisions, speaking of these unbelievers, false teachers that in the context, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Psychikos types, unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Fact. When you believe in Jesus Christ, that's one of the things that occurs to you at that point. He comes to indwell. And then, of course, in 6, over in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. See, it does matter what we do in time. So the Holy Spirit clearly indwells the believer. That's a given. We shouldn't have any problem with that. The dwelling here, oikeo, means to live or to dwell in a place, to be at home in the believer. We saw this used of Jesus Christ indwelling through the Word in Ephesians 3:17. This implies more than just being resident, more than just a position, but that He is actively at home, living in you as His residence, as His home. He has a ministry to perform within the believer. Again, points us back to verse 4. How are we to fulfill the requirement, the righteous requirement, the dikaioma, as we saw, the righteous requirement of the law? And He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the will of God here, as expressed in a word. It might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, apart from His indwelling through the Word, providing us the spiritual assets and resources we need to make those decisions, to be able to do just that, to walk. Walk by the Spirit. As we saw in Galatians. All tied together. You can't separate any of this stuff. If you start trying to pull stuff off, the next thing you know, the whole thing's going to crumble, fall apart for you. The point is that as a believer, we are now to live not in the sphere of this flesh, Romans 6, its power has been broken, but in the sphere of the Spirit, one in which the fruit of the Spirit is produced, as we saw in Galatians 5. This is to be the norm, if you will, for the life now as a believer. The norm is not Romans 7, where you're dominated by the sin nature. Unfortunately, too many believers don't have enough doctrine to get out of that hole, unfortunately. How important is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Well, he goes on to say there, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Belong to Christ. That's a strong statement. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, now, some today, when I interpret this and conclude from this, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have all the emotional garbage that's going off in the charismatic loop. That shows you've got the Spirit or not. You know, you're getting up and jumping around doing all the goofy stuff. No. Got nothing to do with the price of tea in China here. Fact is, if a person is saved, what's the only conclusion you can come to? He has the Holy Spirit indwelling. He has the Holy Spirit indwelling. No such thing as a true Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in him. The church age. Not, it can't happen. It's not there. So that anyone who claims to be a Christian knows nothing of being born again, regenerated, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, this one does not belong to him. That is to Christ. You're not his. And of course, you have the genitive of possession here. You don't belong to him, which we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You do belong to him as a believer. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't. Clearly, there's a line drawn there. Note on the terms for the Holy Spirit in the context. He's referred to in verse 2, the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life, which brings into view for us this aspect of that he is the agent of regeneration, the giving of new life at the point of faith in Christ. The giving of new life. In verse 9, we just saw him, he's referred to as the Spirit of God. Indicates he carries out the purposes and plan of God in your life. And also, it's referred to as the Spirit of Christ here. The last line there in verse 9 reminds us that in John 16:7 he says, I will send him to you. I will send, well, let's just go back there, get the whole verse. Now he's in the upper room discourse here. He is reminded, well, not reminded so much in chapter 13. He tells them, he's leaving them. They're not too happy about it. Oh, no, you can't do this, you know, type of thing. And they're all emotionally going off the deep end here for a little bit. And he's trying to encourage them. But he gets down here to verse chapter 16, verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's really to your advantage. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, which he's talking about, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He has a special ministry, the church age, in the church age. And of course, that ministry is laid out in the next verse here. He says that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I will send him to you. Earlier in the dissertation there, he refers to the Holy Spirit as another Parakletos. Who was the first Parakletos? He was. I will send him to you to produce in you, as a believer, the character of Christ. The one indwelt by not only the Holy Spirit, but by Christ through the Word, to the extent and degree that you understand and know and have built the frame of reference of truth, all to glorify Christ. And that's his objective, to glorify Christ. Everything, every ministry the Holy Spirit has is to glorify Christ. Jesus Christ. And he makes that point up down in verse 14. He shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. Now, back to Romans. Verse 10, and of course, one of the questions you have to ask, okay, if what? If, what, which class of ifs is it? Well, that's a first class condition, which assumes is true, the statement. And if Christ is in you, and this follows right along with the I pair in verse 9, where he assumes it's true that you have the Holy Spirit. Though the body is dead, literally subject to death, because of sin, because of the presence of the sin nature in each cell of the body, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What's going on here? Not only does the Holy Spirit indwell you, since you are a believer, Christ also is in you. Colossians 3:11. Let's see. Let's back up to verse 10. He says, and you have put on the new self. Talking about a believer growing and maturing, developing his new position in Christ, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between, and then he goes back to the position, the distinctions here between Greek, the Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or freeman, but Christ is all and in all. But then you've got to say, okay, what's the mechanic? How is he there? Well, if you drop back to that passage I just mentioned here a while back, verse 17 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, so that Christ may dwell, be at home, be relaxed in you, in your hearts, in your minds, through faith, through faith. And anytime we see believe or you see faith, you've got to ask yourself, what is the object that's in view? Well, the object in view here is the Word of God, truth, building that frame of reference. Some refer to it as the new man in you, whatever. But there's a lot of different terms for it. But basically, it's that frame of reference of truth that's being built up in you. So important, so crucial. That's how he dwells. As we've noted, it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent of regeneration, which involves the imparting of the new life to the believer. What manner of life is it? And whose life is it? That's another question we need to be sure on. What manner of life? And whose life is it? Well, let's look at some verses here. See if we can figure out what's going on here. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then you compare that with verse 10 of chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they, the people that out there, might have life and might have it abundantly. 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he shall live even if he dies. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He is our life. From the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And that life is eternal life. In fact, look at the next couple of verses there, which I sometimes quote. And the witness is this, or the record is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Statement of facts. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have the life. It's not just life, it's the life. Eternal life. Oh, we have physical life. but do you have eternal life? Wow. Galatians 2:20. Can't ignore this one. So it really deals with who you are as a believer. Deals with your position and your experience. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Retroactive positional truth being emphasized. What accrued to you when you believed in Jesus Christ? And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. There's that, in the flesh, in this body. He's not talking about living this life in the sin nature. Why? Don't get goofy. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Part of those unique truths that belong to us as church age saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course we've already read Ephesians 3:17. And all of this really points out the resources that we have for living life and having an impact in our life for Jesus Christ, which ought to be the objective, everything that we do to glorify Him, just as everything that the Holy Spirit does is to glorify Christ. The stress here in the context of Romans 8, so we get back to there, is on our intimate relationship, not only with the Holy Spirit, but also with Christ, with both of them, in time. This is true. Christ is in you. You have eternal life. In fact, we have a concessive clause here. Even though, or although the body is dead because of sin. Dead. In what sense is he talking about being dead? Well, we're no longer dead to God. We have eternal life. So what's in view when he says we're dead? But one thing will justification and sanctification never cure. This is true for the most saintly saint that you can think of. Whoever lived, they died. Even the Apostle Paul, he died. Our connection with Adam has been severed. The point we believe in Christ. We're in Christ. We have his life. Yet at some point, we're going to die. The only group of the church age believers that's not true for is those that are alive when he returns at the rapture. Which the futurist view of interpretation of Scripture, which we hold to, the pre-trib rapture and the return of Christ to establish his millennial reign at the end of the tribulation, all this that we've studied as we went through Daniel and Revelation and all this. This is being brought to the forefront here now by several mainline churches who hold to the amillennial view. And they're trying to have a worldwide conference to say, bottom line, that kind of view should not be taught anywhere. That it's evil, in their view. That anybody hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture. No, you need to allegorize these things. I ran across that. And it's being pushed by a bunch of Lutherans. But anyway. The phrase here emphasizes that the body is still subject to death, decay, disease. Sin, the judgment of the fall, has left its mark. has left its mark. True, the sin nature, we died to it. It no longer has to rule, but it's still present in the cells of the body. Where it has its most effective impact, of course, is those in the mind, in the thinking, when it rules and dominates and twists and distorts what we're trying to think about and come to conclusions on. So written into our physical bodies, into the DNA code, if you will, is the judicial sentence of death. Written into that code is the judicial sentence of death. In verse 23, in a few lessons, we'll see that the answer to this problem ultimately is the redemption of our body. Getting that resurrection body. See? Now, the sequence, you know, when we die physically, our soul and spirit go face to face, and I believe they get some kind of a temporary resident, some type of body to reside in for that interim period until the rapture, and then it gets the resurrection body. The interim body is not the resurrection body, but it has to be into a body that's capable, and you know, of being in existence in heaven. Okay, this body is not. It's designed for here, and only here. Besides, you don't want to take this body with all its problems. It goes in the grave. You're not there. You know, that's personally, you go to a funeral, that ought to be a closed casket, period, because you're not there. Why look at the leftover crud? You know? But anyway. But, you know, they get the psychobabble stuff. Oh, can I have closure here somehow? You know, goofy stuff. Of course, people agonize over, where are you going to plant my body? Where are you going to put it? I don't care. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to be concerned about it. But anyway, that is. Also in verse 11, it says, Christ will give life to our mortal bodies. Speaks of receiving our resurrection bodies. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. And we'll see that next week. You say, well, I've already seen it. Well, you're going to see it some more. So on the other hand, the spirit is alive. In our verse here, yet the Spirit is alive. That's it. On the one hand and on the other hand. Yet on the other hand, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. Now, what they've done here, if you notice, is put a small s on spirit. This tells us that the interpreter, the translator, takes it to refer to the human spirit. And that's possible, but it's just not the way Paul has been using the term spirit down through here. That's why they use an adjective alive, not the noun life, as the Greek text has it. It should be life, not living. Should be life, not, well, they've got alive here. The New American Standard. Why would you change the flow, is my question. Why would you change the flow of the context, which has referred to the Holy Spirit 7 times to this point and 2 more times in verse 11? Why would you jump off and change the flow? And I believe that Paul's point here is that the believer, although still bound to an earthly mortal body, and we all are, I mean, we get the aches and pains every morning to remind us, has the Spirit residing within him or her from the point of faith in Christ. He's there. Okay? The power of the new spiritual life in Christ that we have conveys a couple of truths here for us. One, that we have life in the sense of deliverance from condemnation. That we have life in the sense of deliverance from condemnation. Servitude to that sin nature. We saw that back in verse 1. And we can enjoy that aspect now, every day, that we properly relate to the Word and the Spirit in our life. Two, in the future, we will experience resurrection life that will bring transformation of this body itself into the same resurrection body that Jesus Christ had. He had when he was raised from the dead, he still has at the right hand of the Father. This all takes place because of righteousness. Dia dikaiosune. Because of. Dia plus the accusative always means because of. Because of righteousness. Because the righteous work of Christ on the cross in bearing the penalty for our sin. Because of righteousness. His righteousness. When you believed in Christ, that perfect righteousness of God was credited to your account. We call that imputation. It was imputed to you, credited to your account. So we can kind of evaluate what's the flow of the context here by thinking about a ledger account. And that debt of sin that we had as an unbeliever has been canceled. It's been canceled when we believed in that price that Christ paid, the redemption price on the cross. He was the redemption for our sins. And God's perfect righteousness then was credited to your account. Now I got an interesting thing going here now, and I got to figure out what's going on. I called a mortgage company because last month I get this notice that my mortgage had been sold to another group. Okay, that's not the first time. To another big city mortgage something, rather, I guess, out of St. Louis. So I got the papers, and they says, okay, so your next payment goes to them. So I sent them one. So now I get yesterday in the mail thing from the old mortgage company for the payment for the next month. And what's going on here, dudes? Need your act together? And I sent it the last month to this other company. I didn't send it to them. But they don't say anything about not getting one. So I don't know what the deal is here. So I guess I'll have to call them and go through this. Punch one if yes. Punch two for this. Punch. Just let me speak to somebody, you know. Somebody that speaks English, too. I mean, you know. If you try to get service on a lot of equipment anymore, you're talking overseas. And they don't usually speak English very well. I don't understand how they can. But they do. When that righteousness is imputed to you, you have a new standing before God. You have God's imputed righteousness that really says, you know, you have the life. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes that point very clear. He made him. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He poured out all the sin on him during those 3 hours when he was being judged on a cross, that we might become the righteousness of God because we're such nice people. No, in him. In him. And that's the bottom line right there, that positional aspect. Verse 11. These pages are coming out of here. Here we have the reminder that the body is still subject to death. Need not cause any alarm or despair to us as believers. Should not cause any alarm or any despair. And unfortunately for far too many it does. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. But if, once again, first class conditional statement, assuming it's true, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He's addressing believers who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here. And it really says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does. That's that first class condition. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that just as he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. Philippians 3. 20:21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, his resurrection body, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. He says, don't sweat it. He's got the power to do that, and he's going to do that. Because you believed in him, you have that imputed righteousness. God the Father looked at you and declared you justified. We're going to see when we get down farther in Romans that all who believe in him are all going to get there with a resurrection body. Nobody's going to get left by the wayside somewhere. Missed out that believed in Christ. No one. This is really speaking here of the final act of our redemption. See, it all doesn't happen at the point that you believed in Christ. There are some things still out there that haven't happened yet. This is one of those. Our bodies being glorified like the Savior's body, receiving that resurrection body. So what then is the hope of the believer who dies? The hope of the believer who dies is the same as Jesus when he died and was put in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Same thing. Did Jesus ever doubt that he would be raised from the dead? You suppose he was really concerned about that? Never for a moment did he doubt that the outcome. Then why are we doubting? You have the same hope. Same hope. Should have the same confidence. And you just, you can't say, well, I'm still young. I've got a long life ahead of me. You don't know that. You have no clue how long your allotment of life is. That's why I always stress, it's so important every day to be ready. You just don't know what tomorrow might bring. You will be raised. You can count on it. He is the first fruits. See that in 1 Corinthians 15. Many to follow. And you will also receive a resurrection body just like his. Now, this next section, interesting section, starts here really speaking of our obligation. Now remember, until we really get to chapter 12, He's not really dealing so much with the application side of things, although you can't help it when you're laying out the foundation or the basis of things. You've got to see that there's, you know, this infers some application on our part. Well, this word apheletes that we're going to see in here, we have an obligation. We have a debt, if you will, as believers. And that's what's going on in this section here. It's the second section of chapter 8 up to this point. 1 through 11 is the first section. Our response to what God through Christ has done for us and provided for us is what's in view here. What's our response to be? Well, all this awesome stuff that we've been seeing. Separated from that sin nature. Identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life. All the awesome things that He talked about. The message here is basically the message of chapter 6, 11 through 14. Stated another way. What does that message of chapter 6, 11 through 14 have to say? It talks about making some choices, not to put that sin nature back in rulership, but presenting yourself for service. There's one major addition in chapter 8. And that is the basis for being able to fulfill the imperatives of chapter 6. He didn't give us those in chapter 6. He didn't give us the resources aspects. He's going to give them here. Living our life daily in the sphere of the Spirit, a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. So verses 12 and 13 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Oh boy. We're not under obligation. Why? Because we've been separated from it. We've been isolated from it. Now we can put it back into rulership, because we know that from 6, 11 through 14. We've got some choices to make in time to ensure that the Holy Spirit is still empowering and this kind of thing. But and that sin nature is isolated. But he says, you know, because of all the awesome things that he's done, we have an obligation. We have a debt. And then in verse 13, which, this is a tough one. Remember, I got a lot of flack for this verse over across town. Didn't want to deal with this one. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, we won't get this morning to the nitty-gritty of that verse, but we will next week. The "so then" here really enters a logical conclusion from the preceding paragraph. Brethren, we are under obligation, duty, debt owed type of thing. Apheletes, so that's what it emphasizes. Not to the flesh. We don't have a debt or an obligation to the flesh, the sin nature, to live according to, remember, he shifts and goes to that kata, according to the flesh. No. Remember verse 1, chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation." We are no longer have to live condemned to a life of servitude to that sin nature. And then, of course, verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Actually, it's about to die. Mellow. So they missed the translation there a little bit. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death, you're making some choices to walk by the Spirit and not by the sin nature. You will live in time, is what he's talking about there, as we'll see. But in view here is the process of what is referred to in the big fancy word sanctification. Making wise choices daily. Living in the sphere of the Spirit. walking by the Spirit, walking worthy of your calling in Christ, this kind of thing. So this introduces that logical conclusion from the preceding paragraph. Something that Paul always does is to explain further what he's teaching. The question, if we need to ask ourselves as we look at this section, is from what truth is it drawn? Where is he going for this truth here? What is the doctrinal foundation of what he is teaching here? God always gives us reasons for what he desires of us as his children. We've seen that over and over again. Here he says, I want you to know what your obligations are as a believer in Christ, as you live the Christian life. But first, you need to know what these obligations are based on. What happens when you have people who try to fulfill obligations in their life without doctrine, without truth, therefore without any foundation for what they're attempting to do? At best, you have a mindless obedience, shallow service, and performance. They're operating under wrong motivation. Much of what results falls into the sphere of what is commonly referred to as legalism. God desires for his truth to get a hold of you. To get a hold of you. God always provides intelligent reasons, logical explanations before exhortations. He wants us to know the reasons for doing whatever he requires of us. And there's a pattern laid out in Scripture. We've seen it and noted it before. But I just remind you again. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Heavy doctrine. He gets to 4 through 6. Okay, what do we do with this doctrine? Here's the obligations that flow from it. The duty that flows from it. The application stuff. Why? He gives you the basis first. And then says, okay, here's how you put it into operation in your life. Same way with Colossians. First two chapters, heavy doctrine. 3 and 4, application. He's doing the same thing here in Romans, only it's a lot more extensive. He goes all the way through chapter 11 with the doctrine. And then in chapter 12 through 16, he says, okay, let's put it in shoe leather. Here's how you need to apply this foundation I've been giving you. You know, and he starts off, you know, what is your motivation? By the mercies of God. And what he's referring to is everything that he has done and provided for you to provide your salvation in Christ. When you come to grips with that, it should motivate you in your life. And then he goes right on to the very next thing is to get your mind renewed to the truth. So that the world system out there isn't going to squeeze you into its mold with all its mindless gobbledygook. It's got so bad you can't even watch the races anymore without ESPN and their, you know, whatever their whole thrust is on that side that's doing the broadcast now, hitting you with garbage music and stuff for several minutes every time they think it's a big deal to put this heavy metal stuff on there. I flip it off. Right? I don't want that stuff. It just turns me right off. But anyway, when I get back for the race, but I'm getting really bad. Okay, well, we better probably stop here because otherwise you're not going to get a break because we get and I've probably gone overtime and I have a short tape in there. Forgot I didn't have my sidekick there to tell me today. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out, provided us this opportunity to be challenged by this section of Scripture. Paul lays things out very clear, and who we are as believers. How do we know? Because we have God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us. And we just thank you that you have provided for us so awesomely so that we can live our Christian life, have an impact for you day by day as we take your word seriously, as we apply these things in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for all that we have because of Jesus Christ and his obedience to your will in all aspects and providing us through his sacrifice on the cross our so great salvation. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.